Morning, everyone. Will you please pray with me? O Heavenly Father,
Divine Mother,
Beloved Jesus Christ, Blessed Master,
Saints and Sages of all religions,
I bow to all of you.
Free my life from all obstacles.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development. Make my mind thy temple. Make my heart thy altar. Make my love thy home. Be thou the only King. Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Peace. Amen.
Reading this morning from With My Master by Swami Shudananda, Chapter 12, The Thread Ceremony. The first milestone that is something of a landmark in the life of a Brahmin boy is the thread ceremony, which initiates him into the Vedic rites and makes him heir to the vast lake of our spiritual lore. One winter night, when I, then just entering my teens, was sitting with my mother before Papa in the bhajan hall, Mother said to Papa that she would like to have my thread ceremony performed by Papa's hands. Papa had a great big laugh and asked, how could we imagine him in the robes of a priest? Should Ram Dass apply the three stripes of vibhuti on his forehead and a big telek? Wear a silk dhoti and big rosary beads? Papa asked jocularly. Let Papa be himself, Mother replied. Papa was not done. And what about the Homa and the initiation of the boy and the Gayatri Mantra? Papa went on with twinkling eyes. How can Ram Dass, who has been taken by Ram above all rites and rituals, lend himself to the rites of initiating the boy into Brahmanhood? Ram Dass does not even know what is to be done. He has already forgotten his own thread ceremony performed many years ago. Papa, please listen. Just initiate him with Ram Mantra. That is all we want, Mother pleaded. It will be the best thread ceremony any boy can ever hope for. Papa continued to joke about it. What will people say? Papa asked in mock seriousness. Here is a lad about to enter the state of man who should be invested with the sacred thread and Gayatri initiation with help of a properly ordained priest and a sannyasin being called to do the job. Don't you know the ceremony is supposed to be the first preparation of a boy for the future life of a householder? What sort of preparation is it if the function is to be performed by one who has renounced all ceremonies and who can teach only one thing? Repeat Ram Nam, repeat Ram Nam, and repeat Ram Nam. To my eternal blessedness, Mother continued to plead with Papa. What is wrong, Papa, in initiating him with Ram Nam? She argued. Don't you teach us that Ram Nam is the best support in life? What greater prop does he need in his future life than to be blessed by you with Ram Mantra? I remember that thrilling moment of my life when, after several suspenseful minutes, Papa finally consented to Mother's plea. It was decided that Papa would first initiate me with Ram Mantra, and later my father would breathe the Gayatri into my ears in the traditional manner. When the big moment in my life arrived, as I sat before Papa, after performing Pada Puja, I was almost breathless with excitement. It was the same Papa who had allowed me to take every familiarity and liberty with him since my childhood. Yet, as I sat there in the bhajan hall before his chair, with all the ashramites around me, all the crowded years of the glorious childhood, growing up at Papa's feet, seemed to sweep aside as Papa, our beloved Papa, assumed a new meaning in my life. He was to initiate me with Ram Mantra. Give me, as my mother said, the greatest prop in my life. Excuse me. When I looked at that wonderful face of Papa, so radiant with his loving smile, I was almost near tears. Sit closer, Papa said, and I drew forward. And now repeat after Ramdas, Om Shri Ram Jai Ram Jai Jai Ram. My eyes were only on Papa, and waves of joy passed through my nerves, which tingled anew. When the initiation of Ram Mantra had ended, and I had raised my face from his feet, Papa looked down at me and said, Repeat this mantra always, and all will be well. An elderly devotee sitting near me suggested to Papa that he might give me some advice on how to deport myself in the future life. Papa laughed and said, With Ram Nam in his hands, he doesn't need any advice. God will guide him all his life. Then turning to me, Papa laughed again and said, Have no fear over anything. Ram Nam protects you. The prop of my life and everybody's life had been handed across in a matter of fleeting seconds by beloved Papa. Later that day, I remember, when I was walking on the evening stroll with Papa and the other ashram devotees, I asked Papa if he remembered anything about his own thread ceremony, and would he kindly tell me what he remembered. Papa smilingly replied that he had truly forgotten all about it. When Ram bid him to renounce the world, and he had till then called his own, and go forth chanting his name, Papa said he had banished from his mind all memories of his previous life. In fact, there was no mind at all. All was Ram. All had become Ram. There was no past, present, and future. If you want to know anything of Ram Dass thread ceremony, Papa said, you must ask Amma about it. Amma was the affectionate name by which all Ramnagar and Ashram called Papa's elder sister, who lived in a house nearby. From her lips I've learned something. Papa, she said, made a most charming picture at the thread ceremony when barely 12 years of age he was invested with sacred thread jointly with his younger brother at the ancestral house. Papa was one of the fairest in the family of 13. 10 brothers and 3 sisters, and everyone present was remarking how handsome Papa looked as he sat on the pandal, dressed up for the occasion. Dressed in a silken dhoti with the Rudraksha chain around his neck and fair complexion features, more radiant than ever, Papa made a most attractive picture. Who could have guessed then, Amma said, that this most handsome boy of 12, whom some in the pandal even compared to Vamana Avatar, because of his resplendent and lustrous countenance, would one day be a veritable avatar to us all. That night I narrated to Papa what I had learned, and Papa listened, as though I was talking about somebody else, only laughing when I came to the part of how some people in the pandal had compared Papa to Vamana Avatar. Nobody will call this old man of 60 a Vamana Avatar now, Papa joked. I seized the God-given opportunity. But Papa is an avatar, isn't he? I asked. Papa is only Das of Ram, Papa replied. That is all he knows, and that is enough. Why do you call yourself a Das of Ram, Papa? I asked. Because that is what Ram, in his unbounded love for him, has made him, Papa said. When Ram took him to his bosom, he told him, Look here, you are henceforth my Das, and be content to remain so. So Ram Das is content. Once a pressing request of many devotees, Papa started dictating the story of his early life, particularly the story of how God had started preparing him from early childhood itself for the ultimate destiny of union with him. This book, if it had been completed, would have been a prelude to the two epic works of Papa's life as an itinerant sannyasin, In Quest of God and In the Vision of God. Papa spoke of the great fascination that he had, even as a small boy, for the carefree, childlike existence of wandering sannyasins, and how he loved to serve them when, in course of their pilgrimage along the coast, they halted for the night at Papa's father's house. Papa spoke of the deep influence made on his impressionable mind by the unique devotion and faith of his father, who later in life was to become his Gurudev, and how both his parents had inculcated in his mind love for Bhajan and Nam Smaran. Papa spoke of the impression made on him by the thread ceremony referred to above, not so much on account of the rites and ritual that accompanied the ceremony, but because of its religious significance. Papa said that even in those early years, the nebulous idea was taking shape in his mind that God had destined him for a different life from that of a householder, that all the experiences that befell him were irresistibly drawing him closer to the grand finale of God-realization. Then one day, Papa stopped the dictation. "Ram's will," Papa said. The devotees who had pressed Papa to write of his early life were following the progress of the book with great eagerness, were disappointed. "Why, Papa?" they asked. Papa replied that he never gave any explanation for anything he did, because there is no explanation to give. When your life is attuned to Ram's will, what possible explanation can you give except that Ram has willed it so? Papa said. Ram had willed that Papa should start dictating the book, and now it was Ram's will that it should be stopped, and that the book should not be completed. Then Papa said that it was Ram's will that he should write no more books. All his life experiences, which he wanted to share with others, were contained in those he had already written. "What is there to write," Papa said, "when the highest spiritual experience is something which is indescribable and has only to be experienced?" Reading these words of Swami Shudananda, who was before called Sri Ram, the grandson of Papa, meeting him at the Anandashram comes back to mind, and what a delightful Ram he was. He had been a newspaper reporter, and he was the absent-minded professor type, although he managed many, many details. But all of his notes were kept in his pockets, and his pockets would overflow with all these tidbits of pieces of paper. And he's like the man, the uncle in It's a Wonderful Life, who had all these strings tied around his fingers to remind him to remember some other string on the finger. He always had 10, 20 balls bouncing in the air all at the same time. He was a wonderful nature. Impersonal in a way, but friendly and wonderful to everybody who came to the ashram. His recounting of Papa reflects his own consciousness. When you read about the life of another, you're really reading the view of that life from the viewpoint of the author, from the consciousness of the author. And here you get uplifted into the feeling of Papa from Sri Ram or Swami Shudananda's own perspective. It was later in life that he became a Swami. He was married, and his wife continues to live in the ashram, Nalini, and she is a wonderful, wonderful soul. She herself earlier had wanted to take sannyas renunciation, but she has a relative who lives there in the ashram who served for many years, and he has some kind of mental disorder, dementia or something, where he's not able to function correctly. So she looks after him, and she feels it's her duty to. If she were to take sannyas, because he's a relative, she would distance herself from him. And so in order to serve him, she's not taken that renunciation. It's a interesting relationship. But of course, for great souls, to take renunciation or not to take renunciation, Papa wore white. Well, that's an interesting thing. When he had taken sannyas renunciation, they're supposed to wear the ochre color. But for Papa, he felt that he went beyond all forms and rites, as he talks of here. And for many people, the outward garb becomes a trap in itself. Perhaps some outward respect is expected if you wear that robe, or you're to be held up on a higher pedestal than others. One of the great things that this householder path brings for all of us is that we dress in normal garb. There's no outward organization and hierarchy. There's nothing that separates one from another. We are all equal in God. And this is the way that it should be. One of my favorite lines from the Bhagavad Gita comes from Krishna, who says that the sannyasin, or the one who is a true renunciant, is lost in the common life. There's a wonderful story of Lahiri Mahasaya and Babaji. And one day, Swami Pranabananda, the saint with two bodies, was coming to see Lahiri Mahasaya, and he had taken the sannyasin Swami vows with the permission of Lahiri Mahasaya. And he had never met Babaji, Swami Pranabananda, but he very much wanted to. And as he approached Lahiri Mahasaya, he says, "Your wish is about to come true. Babaji is coming. Go out to the courtyard and meet him." He went out to the courtyard, and he saw there a young Indian man in plain dress walking in. And he naturally assumed this must be Babaji. His master had told him so. So he pranamed down to him deeply, and he felt the spiritual vibration coming from him. And when he got up, Babaji embraced him. And then he said to Babaji, he says, "Why are you dressed like this? You look like an ordinary Hindu young man of 20 years old." And Babaji said, "Well, you wear this orange garb. Everybody wants something from you. Somebody wants some teaching. Somebody else wants some healing. Everybody wants something from you. I want nothing from anybody. I wander around in this garb. Nobody wants anything from me." He says, "You tell me which is better." You see, our mind, how easily it gets caught up with the idea of station in life. One of the eight meannesses of heart that Sri Yukteswar talks about in the Holy Science of Pride of Caste. And when you take on special clothes or a position or a different name and all of these kinds of things, it's so easy to fall into pride of caste. Conversely, if you automatically give somebody who is in some organization, who has some stature, an automatic elevation, you are operating also out of pride of caste. It happens very easily. If we meet somebody who has great wealth, perhaps, or a great position in life, we automatically think of them differently than we might meet any stranger on the street. But why? Why? Perhaps we know something about that person's life who has achieved something in life, and we admire them, and that's something else. We're admiring their character. We're admiring something we know about them. But to give something to somebody without the inward corresponding experience of what you know about that person. What do you feel about that person? When you meet somebody, and this is anybody, any stranger, feel first that that person is God. That that person is the divinity in human form coming to you. And whatever their expression, however they look, however they act, first hold that in your mind. That's a great discipline. And it's not so easy, especially people who are familiar to us, family members, people that we know from work circumstances that we are friends with. It's very easy to limit them to what we know about their personality. But when you hold in your mind that potential, that truth, really, that that person is God in human form, they're wearing a certain garb, a certain personality, a certain body, but that is God come to you. God, in his infinite dimensions, resides within the heart of that one, whether they are conscious of it or not. The wonderful thing about it, when you look at somebody and you see God in them, is you help to awaken that nature in them. That's the first thing. And when you help to awaken, maybe they're receptive to that, maybe they respond to it, and maybe they don't. But that's all right. Don't be put off by that. We all know that there has been somebody in our own life who has looked beyond our own frailties and seen the good. And how does that make us feel? It makes us feel better. And we want to live better. We want to live up to their vision of us. And so when you see God, whether it's ever spoken or not, it doesn't need to be spoken. It's an inward attitude. When you see God, you help to awaken that God-like nature that is within them. So that is the first blessing. The second blessing is to yourself. Because what you hold in your mind is what you cultivate. It's what you bring forward. And when you are always looking for God within every person that you meet, you're holding that God-like nature in your own mind, and you create in yourself an avenue for that God-like nature. You open yourself to that. You see, somebody who never contemplates a God-like nature, they tend not to open themselves to it, and they tend not to see it. It just makes sense. But when you cultivate an attitude, when you cultivate the idea that this is God in human form who's come to you, and you feel that in your heart, you feel that with deep within your own soul, and even if you can't feel it, if you just hold it in your mind until it creates an experience in you, until you can really feel it on a very deep level, then you open yourself to the reality of that experience, even though it's not real to you initially. And this is, many times I get this question, but I don't feel it. Well, that comes as a product of sadhana, a spiritual practice. It comes as a product of a purified mind. So it's not where you begin oftentimes. It's not where you start. I remember going to Mother and one time and saying that I felt God experience so greatly in myself, but I didn't see it anywhere outside of me. I didn't see it in the people around me. I didn't see it in the world. Not very often. But it was something that I felt so terrifically inside of me. And she said, first, you feel it within, and then you see it outside of you. It takes a terrific purification of the mind. The mind has become polluted, you might say. It has become convinced of its own separation from this divine life. And as a result of that, we remain in that separation. And that is not just on the conscious level, but that's also on the subconscious level. So when we go about purifying this mind and looking for this universal vision, it may not be something that we immediately experience. That's all right. That's all right. It's just a call for more work, more sadhana, to continue our practice, that the mind is not yet purified. As Papa used to say, God realization is no joke. It's no joke. It's something we very definitely have to work towards. We have to work towards it. Now, it comes as a product of grace. That is to say, there is a divine power and intelligence working within us. And through our own personal will, we'll never achieve it. It has to come through that power and that intelligence, that Savior consciousness that is within us. But it also needs our absolute cooperation. It needs us to desire that experience more than anything on the outside. It's very polite. Divine consciousness is very polite, and it doesn't go where it's not invited. And a part of our mind can be inviting it and saying, yes, please come. But there is a mean old ogre inside of us in the background saying, no, I don't want you. Get away from here. I want my own life. I want to do it my own way. And so God, being a polite guest, says, all right, I won't come now. And not until we purified ourselves to the point where we want God with our whole nature, with our heart, with our soul, with every particle of our being, will he come in? Because then we've given him the invitation. We've opened the door. He may be standing at the door and knocking, but he won't break that door in. He will only come in when we open the door by inviting that presence. And that means that we desire that presence more than anything else. Certainly, we continue to live this life and do all these things. We earn a living. We have families. We socialize. But underneath it all, inwardly, deeply, silently, we desire that deep communion with God more than anything else in this world. And when we have come to that point where we can turn ourselves over completely, 100%, and we open ourselves completely to that divine nature, then God comes in. He says, all right, now you really want me. Now I will come in. And then you commune together. And you commune together by feeling that bliss, by feeling that joyful nature, that by feeling that presence, that light of your own being. It may come at first as just a whisper, not everything that you're looking for, not everything that you want of it, but follow it. Take it up. Give what God has to give to you in that moment. Maybe your cup is only that big, just a little tiny cup. So you can only take a few drops, and if you take more than that, then it's too much. So God gives you exactly what you're able to hold in that moment, and then look to grow, look to expand your consciousness. So as you keep your mind dwelling on God and the universality of God, your cup gradually expands, and that becomes the second blessing. You bless yourself by keeping your mind on God, by looking to see God in everything and in everyone. And then the third blessing comes as you keep your mind dwelling on this infinite consciousness as a general blessing to this world. Perhaps unbeknownst to you, there is a vibration that goes out from your consciousness that affects many, many people. It's like being in a pond and so many pebbles dropping in the pond and those waves going out, and then another pebble over there and waves going out. All these waves are going out from the individuals and they affect others. When somebody dedicates their life to this inner life, to this inner consciousness, it goes out as a silent blessing. I was recounting lately about the experience that I had when I was up at Dwarahat, which is the town that is nearby where what is called Babaji's cave, where it's said that Babaji initiated Larhi Mahasya into Kriya Yoga. And I went to sleep about 11:30 at night. I suddenly awoken, it's 1 a.m., wide awake. It was a full moon night, much as last night was, beautiful, splendid full moon. And there was so much energy in the air, I just had to get up, and it was a two-story building. I went to the top of it. It was a flat-roofed building that had access from the stairway, so I walked up to the top, took one of my shawls with me and some of the bedding and wrapped myself up, and was looking up at this full moon, and the full moon was there so brilliant. It's whenever you've been, if you've been in the high mountains and you see the stars and full moon, you know how clear and how bright everything is. And up in the distance was this beautiful temple right at the top of a mountain with a lamp in it, shining like a little star. And the entire air was filled with this vibration. I could feel these waves of vibration coming down off of the mountain, down through the ravine, just sweeping down through, wave after wave, as if you were in a canyon, and suddenly a gust of wind would come and would blow by you and then would be gone. And so these waves of divine vibrations were coming down off of the mountains and moving down through the ravines and where next to which I was standing, and going out to this world as a divine blessing from these great yogis who are meditating in these silent caves way up into the mountains. And even though they're distant from all civilization as we know it, they may be existing just as individuals, but they are deeply wrapped in this blissful state, and from this they send out these divine vibrations of blessings to all the world. It's a tremendous, tremendous thought to think of these vibrations emanating out constantly. Each one of us have that same capacity. Each one of us has that ability to be a divine blessing to this world. That as we sit here and feel the presence of God, this home, this temple home, becomes as a lighthouse, and this vibration goes out and it affects this community and beyond. It's very interesting that there was a study done where they took a meditation group and they decided to meditate in this area town that was a pretty rough area. It was a lot of crime. They rented a loft that was up in a warehouse type building. And once a week they went and they meditated there for 1 hour. They looked at the police statistics, and for the few months that they ran this experiment, before and after, the crime rates were higher. But during those months when they were meditating, the crime rates dropped. Isn't that interesting? You don't know the effect of what it means when you sit to meditate and this divine feeling comes into you. You make that commitment, you focus your mind, and you drop to those deeper levels of awareness, and you emanate out from you a divine vibration. And that goes out to the community as a blessing. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Even beyond your own knowledge. Perhaps you have some awareness of it, perhaps not. Every time we come together and we focus our minds in that way, you're not only a blessing to yourself, your blessing to this community, your blessing to all those people who are around you. As you go through the day and you keep your mind on God, you are a direct blessing to everybody you come into contact with. You don't have to say a word. It's not about proselytizing and knocking on people's doors or having to witness in a verbal way. Witnessing can be this silent communion, enjoying the bliss, as God had it in my earlier life in driving truck, crisscrossing back and forth across the countryside, and chanting Om Shri Ram Jai Ram Jai Jai Ram. So it was Om Shri Ram on wheels, going back and forth. And that is how you are all through your day, when you keep your mind fixed in that way. And then you don't have to worry about any outward form or ritual, as Papa was above all of that. But the true meaning of life becomes revealed to you. It's a wonderful thing in Patanjali's writings, where he talks about when you have divine realization, you're realizing yourself. Even scientific revelations, great scientists who have talked about having revelations, Newton sitting underneath the tree and watching the apple fall and seeing this universal principle revealed, Darwin going to the islands, the archipelago islands, and just watching nature, but something more happened. Something of the divine plan was revealed to him. And he saw that through the struggle within nature that things progressed and unfolded and improved. He got it. He got it. It was a revelation of his own self, because when you are lifted up into these states, you don't feel as if the universe is separate from you. You feel like you have apprehended something of your own true nature. And what you are doing is accessing God's true nature, which is, of course, your true nature. And so when you go deeply into this mind, into the mind of God, you find revealed your own true nature. And it is fantastic. Fantastic. And it just continues to unfold. There is no limits to it. No limits whatsoever. The mind is afraid that it will get bored. The mind is afraid it will come up against some limitation. Well, that's it. God's only so big. It's a ludicrous thing, but it's what the mind tends to do in words spoken or unspoken. If we really knew that this unlimited source of bliss and power and knowledge was lying within ourselves, unrevealed, but all we had to do was turning our attention to get it. Wouldn't we run to that? Wouldn't we run to it? You would think so. You would think so. And yet, all the great masters, all the great saints, all the great scriptures have told us exactly that. And yet, who runs after it? Everybody's running after everything of the world. But who runs after God? Who expends as much energy on God as they would on earning a lot of money or getting fame or getting some position of power? What if we expended as much energy on that? What if instead of all the energy that goes into a Sunday football game, all that energy were put into realizing God and serving God and each other? Can you imagine? Can you imagine what a change it would make within a community? And so we don't really believe it, you see. We hear the words, but we don't really believe it. But once we get a taste of it, if we can really turn our minds that way, we will get filled with that bliss, with that light. We will become a blessing to ourselves, to those whom we focus our mind upon, and to the world as a whole. So be a blessing. Be a blessing. Isn't that a better way to live? Rather than gossiping about each other and thinking the worst of each other. That's the tendency of the world, huh? If you listen to the news, that's the tendency of the news. They don't build people up. They don't look for the good. They look for what's wrong, what's bad. It's just gossip on a bigger scale, much of it. Much of it. And as a result, we lose faith in each other, and we lose faith in this world. It's not that the truth shouldn't be told when it's not particularly pleasant, but there's such a tendency to tear everyone and everything down. Shouldn't we try to build each other up a bit? Look for the good in each other? Find the wonder and the beauty? It's a marvelous quote from Scott Peck that he was writing in a book, and he's talking about grace. And somebody said, well, if there's grace, why is there so much suffering? Why is there so many difficulties in the world? And Scott Peck said something very interesting. He said, you know, when I look at all that suffering and all that difficulty, I think, why are people surviving at all? Why do they do as well as they do? It can only be on account of grace. That we can be in a world that's so tough and so rough and still aspire for something better, something good. That we survive psychologically and emotionally as well as we do can only be ascribed to grace. And I thought that was a wonderful perspective. Look for grace. Look for light. It's there. It's all around you. And when you get filled with that, you'll have no room for anything else. And when you feel the joy of spirit, there's nothing greater. Greater. So why relegate yourself to something less? So be a blessing. Be that blessing. Let's pray with me. O Heavenly Father.
O Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
Of thy glorious presence.
Of thy glorious presence
in every part of my being.
In every part of my being.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
And surrender myself to thee.
And surrender myself to thee.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
Surging in every cell of my body.
Surging in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence.
My mind and my intelligence.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
Of my communion with thee.
Of my communion with thee.
I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
Peace.